first of all to the book of Zephaniah. This is a test. See if you can find it. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's only a short book. And I want to read from verse 14 onwards in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 14. It's a beautiful, almost psalm-like passage. Zephaniah here speaking or quoting from God says, "Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment and has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you and will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.'" This part, passage is part of the readings for this season of the year called Advent. And when we talk about Advent, most people think about the birth of Christ, which of course it does include. But in the understanding of the traditional understanding of the church, Advent actually begins roughly about the start of December and goes all the way through to January. And it addresses not only the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming. And when I first became aware of this, I thought, that's a rather strange mix, throwing the two comings of Christ together into one season and sort of really not distinguishing between the two. And of course, most of us have grown up with celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, and its association as we recognised it with the return of Jesus Christ and focusing upon that much earlier in the year. So it's a bit perplexing when you read passages like this. Here we are halfway through December, and I think most of us in looking at this passage would say, yes, that's got to do with the second coming of Christ. It's talking about restoring Jerusalem. It's talking about the Lord being a mighty warrior who saves and so on. But like many prophecies, there's a degree of ambiguity about it. And in fact, the more closely you look at all the prophecies about the Messiah, you'll find that most of them are quite ambiguous in that sense. You can look at them and say, yes, this has to do with his first coming. And then you can look at it again and you can say, yes, it has to do with his second coming. So in this one where it says, "Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel," there is the way of reading it as being addressed to the tribes of Israel, the people of natural descendants of Abraham and so forth. Or as is often used, particularly in the New Testament, Zion and Israel as a symbol for the church. So daughter of Zion and Israel here could equally be talking about the church rejoicing and having your punishment taken away, your enemy dealt with, which of course Jesus did. The King of Israel is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. In other words, that peace that Steve was talking about is very much part of our lives and being. I won't go through the whole thing. You're welcome to spend some time on perhaps some of your favourite prophecies and have a look at it from that point of view. So there's a certain degree of wisdom in having the two advents of Christ celebrated together, because it's very difficult to actually separate the two. There's not only ambiguity in saying either or, but often in many prophecies it's both and. In other words, the way in which the prophecy was fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and yet the same prophecy awaits further fulfillment in the return of Christ, which is yet future. And we used to talk about, and of course commentators still talk about, the type and anti-type, what happened before historically and what's yet to happen. So if we have a look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 I deliberately picked because for most of us this is primarily to do with the second coming of Christ. And verse 3 tells us, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be?" And it's referring back to the earlier verses where he talks about the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them. And it seems pretty straightforward to us, reading it from our context, that he's talking primarily about his second coming. It's worth another look. If you have a harmony of the Gospels and you have sections that are similar lined up alongside each other, you'll have Mark 13 alongside Matthew 24 and Luke 21 alongside it. You read this same verse and you find in both Mark's account and Luke's account, it doesn't say anything about your coming. It simply says, "When will these things be?" or "When will these things come to pass?" referring to the destruction of the temple. So why has Matthew included this extra bit in here? Obviously not to lead us astray. But you have to understand the way in which Matthew has constructed his gospel. If you want to read a gospel which works the way that our minds work in the modern sense, in a sort of linear sense, start at the start and work your way through and come to the end, then you need the Gospel of Luke. That is much more historically accurate. And when you look at Luke's gospel compared with Matthew's, you find some of the things that are mentioned in Matthew 24 aren't in Luke 21. You've got to go back to chapter 17 and chapter 11 to find the other bits and pieces referred to and set in quite different circumstances. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience from a Jewish perspective, first century AD, many of whom saw Jesus as the ultimate rabbi. And he's telling the story of This is basically what the rabbi, Jesus, taught us. Now, of course, he sees him much more than a rabbi, but this is the sort of style that he's adopted. And so, although this is a kind of loose, you might say, historical sequence, we start off at the beginning with the genealogy and Christ's birth, and we end with his death and resurrection. In between, as Matthew hits various points and Jesus talks about or teaches on something, what Matthew does is gathers all the teaching that Jesus had to say related to that occasion and puts it together. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll find differently presented in Luke. You find Matthew chapter 13, where there's a whole series of parables about the kingdom. It's not that Jesus sat down one day and sort of rattled off six parables about the kingdom to the disciples and they quickly sort of lodged in their memory. No. Matthew's taken one occasion where one of the parables was told. I think it's the parable of the sower, and then he's brought in the other parables about the kingdom and sort of linked them in so that we can focus on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom through those parables. Similarly, in Matthew 23, there's a whole line of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And if you go back to Mark and Luke, you find there was only one of those that occurred at this time. So again, he's pulling together things that he said about the problems with the Pharisees and scribes' approach into one chapter, or what we have as one chapter. And of course, the chapter breaks themselves, and sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're not. And actually, the latter part of chapter 23 is setting up for Matthew 24. So let's have a look at that. We'll pick it up in verse 32. He's talking here about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Fill up then the measure of your ancestors." I'm reading here from the New Revised Standard Version. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets, sages and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." So he's talking about not history here, but things that were to happen during that generation and even later. "So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Referring to what? His second coming. So the scene is set for gathering what Jesus had to say, not only about Jerusalem, but also about his second advent. And that's why Matthew includes the two together, because they were both implied, and also on this occasion, as Luke and Mark tells us, he took the opportunity to point out what would be the signs of his second coming, of his advent. Now, we don't have time to do a deep analysis of chapter 24, much as I'd love to do it. But, again, coming back to this matter of Some parts apply to his first coming, some to that generation, some parts apply to his second coming, and some parts seem to apply to both, or could apply to both. Let's take one passage, verse 29. This is headed in the New Revised Standard Version here, the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not be given its light, will not give its life light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So that's fairly simple, fairly straightforward. It obviously didn't apply to his first coming, didn't apply to the first century AD. It's something that is yet to be fulfilled. And if we look at verse 15 and 16 a little bit earlier, there's something that's a bit more ambiguous. Verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege, some translations have the abomination, standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, many people have applied their minds to understanding what this is dealing with. Now, the reference to the place in Daniel refers to an event which took place in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he set up an altar, pagan altar, and sacrificed pigs in the temple deliberately to basically thumb his nose at the God of Israel, and also to prove to the Jews that he was in charge. Now, that led to the Maccabean revolt, and that's a long history and quite an intricate one. And the more you get into it, the less clear it becomes as to what is it Jesus is referring to here in particular. All right, that was a type. Then there's going to be something that happens later. Is this thing that's going to happen later at his first coming or his second coming? Well, we're fortunate because we have Luke. Because Luke doesn't make a reference to Daniel. In Luke 21, just keep your finger there in Matthew 24. In Luke 21, and verse 20, same context. He says instead, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, etc. So Luke makes very clear that the abomination of desolation applied to the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, which took place, of course, under Tiberius, not Tiberius, Trajan, and the destruction of Jerusalem that followed thereafter, with the desolation of the temple, and, of course, the destruction of the temple. So we're answering the question here, when will this take place? That is the removal of the stones one upon another as far as the temple is concerned. Does it also have a future fulfillment? That's a question we can't answer. It is a possibility, but not necessarily a definite requirement. Verse 21, continuing down a bit further in Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as it not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. When does that apply? Well, if you read the careful account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the privation and the suffering that took place at that time from eyewitness accounts like Josephus, you begin to say that could be true historically. Does that mean it doesn't have a future fulfillment? No. So there's things here that we need to think about. Why then did Jesus go through this process? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew and Mark and Luke to record all these things for us? We know about the second coming that it won't be something that we're able to anticipate in a time sense. In verse 36, Matthew 24, about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of the heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And dropping down to verse 44, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected time. So we can't count on working out in anticipation either shortly before or long before when Jesus will be about to appear. So why? Well, there's a whole lot of things interwoven through this that we miss if we get focused upon trying to sort out, is it the first coming, is it the second coming, is it both? Where does one start, where does the other end? Going back to verse 4, Matthew 24, see when Jesus actually tells you why he's telling us these things. Verse 4, Jesus answered them. The first thing he said after their question was, beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. That's one reason. Verse 8, all this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. And he's referring to wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, natural disasters, all those kinds of things. What he's saying is, don't be disconcerted. Don't be distracted. These are not the things to be looking for. Verse 12. Because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, don't get discouraged either. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So again, don't get conned. Don't be led astray. Verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. What are these things? Previous verses that we read before, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, tribes of the earth mourning, the Son of Man coming in the cloud of heaven with power and glory, the sign of Son of Man appearing in the heaven, that's what he's referring to. So when it's happening, Luke tells us the reason why, or what we're to take from that. Luke 21, verse 28. He says, "Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In other words, hold your head up. Anticipate the greatness of what is about to take place. Whereas, of course, many other people will be in a state of panic. In the meantime, and this is the main focus of this whole section, is what do we do between the first and the second comings? Verse 42 of Matthew 24. "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." Verse 46. In the parable of the slaves or servants, "Blessed is that slave or servant whom his master will find at work when he arrives." In other words, we're to keep awake, we're to keep our nose to the grindstone and attending to the important things right to the end. And it continues on with a series of parables, which again Matthew has gathered, but nevertheless related to this whole thing. Matthew 25, verse 1, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, and the story of the wise and the foolish. The 5 foolish, of course, run out of oil and get left out. So verse 13, the lesson from this again is, "Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Verse 14 introduces the parable of the talents. And of course, we're fairly familiar with that. And it continues to talk about the theme of being productive and just not sitting on our hands waiting for something to happen. Similarly, the judgment of the nations in verse 31, the parable of the sheep and the goats. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him." And it finishes up by saying, those who have lived a life that is genuinely in Christ will be recognized. Those who lived a life which was not genuinely in Christ would be found wanting. So the ultimate test is, are we genuinely living the life of Jesus Christ here and now as we wait? So let's go back to Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter Jerusalem." That's something that we can join in now. It's another aspect of the kingdom. Yes, it's now here, and yet it's not. Verse 19. God says, "I will deal with your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." That's happening now within the church, and yet in a grander scale when he takes over control of the earth at his return. "At that time I will bring you home. At that time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord."